Rusty this afternoon, you won't call.
She's on my shepherding day, so I didn't call her today. I just left her alone because I knew she was really feeling bad the last time I talked to her.
This is about third day.
But it'll get better.
Yeah, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, yeah.
Oh, let's begin with prayer.
That's what Wanda said. That's what I'm doing better.
Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity that gathers us together in fellowship to study your Holy Scriptures and to learn more about these and your ways and your Son Jesus Christ, and how you would have us as disciples to learn more about how to live our lives out in ways that are more and more pleasing to you, more and more helpful to others. Just pray that you'll send your Holy Spirit amongst us now and just be with us and guide us through this study. Things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're still on session 41. If anybody needs a copy of that, I think they have. Yeah, we're just going to look at the last two real quick. If anybody needs an extra
copy. Yeah, I need a copy. Something happened to my copy.
Let's see here.
This afternoon, by the way, Pastor Bob told me, I don't see how you guys would be able to advance that in another year.
I just need it for tonight because I've got a
new one.
That's what I
think. I'm going for that.
They feel good. The breakdown.
Do what?
And another fall festival.
Oh, she said she wasn't going.
Music. Well, she says that every year.
I've never heard her say that. But
she's so tired. She says, "I'm not doing this again."
That's what she says.
Well, that's what she said before I even started the church.
But then Bob always talks her back into
Bob
it.
Bob talks her.
So it'll happen.
Oh.
All right, we're looking at the last couple of verses here of Matthew chapter 12.
Are we going to go back to 38?
No, just 46 through 50.
Okay, good.
So I'll just read it to kind of get our frame of reference here. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. It says, "While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you.' But he answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" And so this opens up the whole debate here that was actually really never, in my opinion, ever should have been a debate at all. But a very late coming doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church mandates that Mary and Joseph became or remained what they call perpetual virgins throughout their entire lives. And I think I didn't really research that side of it, but I remember talking to Pastor Bob about it, and if I remember correctly, it was about 3 or 4 years ago in one of the Bible studies that he was doing back then. He mentioned that that didn't even come into, that wasn't even Roman Catholic doctrine until somewhere, I believe, in the 18th century. That not even, that they didn't even have that until almost 1800 years later. So,
you know, they also now say that Mary was born the way Jesus was, from a virgin.
I didn't know that, but I wouldn't doubt it.
That's the latest thing.
So
you wouldn't doubt if she was born that
No,
way
I wouldn't doubt that.
That.
I wouldn't doubt that they say that. That they
you
say
got that.
That
on the email, huh?
No. My sister
said. Well, what was their basis for saying that?
I think it's to me, I think it's just absolutely ridiculous. But
so
it's
particular basis for
it is there is a basis for it. Their basis is to enforce the doctrine of the Trinity, and that that Jesus is to enforce the deity of Christ. And I do not believe that you have to do that in order to maintain that teaching, because I think the teaching is very clear that, you know, Jesus is the Son of God, first and foremost. In other words, he's God in his very nature. But also, he's the Son of Man because he was born of a woman. But he was born with the Immaculate Conception, and since the sin nature is passed on through the father and not the mother, that's called the seminal transmission of sin. Is, you know, we're born into the world with the sin nature, and there's, you know, that's why we're all sinners and we all fall short on our own from the glory of God, because the sin nature is just passed on to us.
But if that could be true, then Jesus would never have been tempted. He would have been perfect and he wouldn't be tempted.
Well, but he didn't have a sin of nature.
No.
Because he was not born of a human father.
But the Bible says he was tempted by, just like the rest of us are.
Oh, exactly. But, I mean, he was a, you know, like Adam was not created with an intrinsically sinful nature. He was still created with the opportunity to have a choice and to make, you know, his own choices and to have free will. So Christ is like him in that sense, is like Adam in that sense, where he wasn't born with a hopelessly sinful nature, but he still had the opportunity and was still tempted in every way. So that's, you know, in my opinion, that's, you know, that's the correct teaching, is that you have, you know, he was born without the hopelessly sinful nature from birth, because he was not born of a corruptible seed, a human father. So, but he was still tempted in all ways. He had a human nature, but not the built-in, intrinsically sin nature that's passed on, that's been passed on to all of us all since Adam. So I don't think you need to make Mary a perpetual virgin or anything like that to maintain the doctrine of the Trinity. To me, it doesn't make sense to do that. And we'll take a look at some scriptures here, and just, you can kind of you can really kind of get this very, very locked in here in scripture. Roman Catholic scholars and theologians really have to do some fast tap dancing around these verses to justify their opinion or their belief on this. First off, probably the strongest one is, we've already gone over it, but just going back to Matthew chapter 1. We did this some of the first few weeks we started. But Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. Is very clear in just about any translation, Greek included. And it's talking about Abraham here. And Abraham, we'll go back to verse 24 to get the context. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, that's Mary, and kept her a virgin. Here's the key word here. Until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So he kept her a virgin until he was born, and then they went on to have a normal marital relationship, which is perfectly sanctified and holy. And I think that's another one of the reasons, Jerry. Right. Another one of the reasons, Jerry, to answer your question, I think the Roman Catholics want to also maintain that dichotomy of having, you know, people who have to live a celibate life, like the priest, non-style lifestyle. They want to try to lift them up and exalt them as they're a higher level of holiness than just normal married people, which I think also is biblically invalid. It's not correct. And it also kind of maintains this attitude that, you know, sex is some sort of dirty, kind of bad, dirty thing. That even, it's even kind of somewhat dirty and bad when you're married. And I think a lot of people have that attitude, and that's biblically unfounded. It's not correct. And we're going to go through some of those verses to try to prove that. So if you look at Matthew 13, 55 through 57. We'll get some of the brothers here and sisters. 13:55 through 57 says, here they're talking about, you know, he came to his hometown. If you actually go back to verse 54 there, you get the context. Coming to his hometown, that's Nazareth. Nazareth. This is not talking about Bethlehem. That's where he was born, but where he was raised is his hometown, and that's Nazareth. Nazareth. Let's say that.
Well, that's where Joseph and Mary was from.
Correct. Well, that's where they were living.
Yeah, and then they had to go back to Bethlehem to...
Because that's where they were... That's where they were really born. Or that's where they were
from. Joseph was born. He had to go back to his home to register for the census.
Right.
And then he went back to Nazareth.
Right. Because that's apparently maybe that's where he worked or that's where he found employment. But it says... And coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son?" So in other words, they're associating him with Joseph, and they do not understand that he was not Joseph's biological son. He was Joseph's adopted son. So they're not getting that. They're not aware of that at this point. Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So, what the Roman Catholics maintain is that Joseph, they're definitely talking about him as his adoptive son. Mary, they're talking about Mary as his mother. But when it gets to the brothers, they're saying, well, those aren't Mary and Joseph's children. They're cousins. They're cousins, and so one of the places where they get that from is, a loose usage of the Greek word for brother and relative, and this can be interpreted that way or that way, and like I said, they'll start tap dancing pretty fast around those particular verses, but I think it's pretty clear that you have James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And then it says sisters, plural. And I'm going to just make a supposition to you that I believe he probably had two sisters, because that makes seven children total, Jesus being the first. And also, it's very likely that Joseph, the father, died at an early age, because at this point in Jesus' ministry, you don't hear or see Joseph mentioned anymore. It's his mother and his brothers coming to him, not Joseph anymore. So most people believe that Joseph died sometime 5-10 years before this account. So if that's the case, you probably didn't really have all that much time to be having more than about seven children over that time span. So I would just suppose that you're talking about seven total children. Six of them are the children of Mary and Joseph in a legitimate marriage relationship, which is perfectly fine.
Couldn't that also be that if he died at a younger age, that in the Jewish lineage, the relative would take her as a wife? These could be children to a different father other than Joseph? It's a hypothetical question.
Well, if she had any children through Joseph, then that would not be necessary. Because that was only, a brother was only to marry the widowed wife if she was barren, if she hadn't had any children.
Because the children were obligated to take care of their mother rather than the brother or brother-in-law or whatever that took her as a wife.
Exactly. Yeah, so if she had children already, even just Jesus himself, which wasn't Joseph's biological son, but
legally.
Just legally, Jesus was his adoptive son, so right there that would have nullified the need for her to marry a brother.
Jewish law wouldn't even be concerned about that because that was her son anyway, and that would automatically take care of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
Wish Carol were here to tell us that for sure, but that's what I've been told, I think.
Oh, that is correct.
That's what I remember anyway.
Definitely. So Jesus, we're actually, and then the one other supposition, here's another argument, is that, well, these were children, but they were Joseph's children, and he was much older than Mary, and he was a widower, and so he got remarried to Mary when she was young, but these are Joseph's children, but they have nothing to do with Mary. So that's one, that's another way they try to tap dance around it. There's all kinds of suppositions.
Nothing in scripture to support that.
No, definitely not. Definitely not. So it's kind of ridiculous, but here's the chapters and verses for you to look at them if it's worth it to do it. But let's go ahead and move on to John chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. The only thing I did come across, I can't remember which passage it is, but when we get to it, I hope I remember. There was only one thing that actually made any kind of sense that supported the Catholic argument. And I still think even that is pretty weak. But let's go ahead and look at chapter 7, John 7, 1 through 8 here. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast, because my time is not yet fully come." So again here, you see the word brothers, 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 and they maintain, well, that means just Jewish brethren, or cousins, if they are blood relatives, they're just cousins. But why... I just posed the question, well, why would mere cousins be so concerned about him going up to the feast?
It had to be that John the Baptist was his cousin, and they didn't call him a brother.
Right. Yeah, there's stuff like that, too. So, I think we're going to look at one of those, too, as a matter of fact.
Well, I like this statement in here that said, even though his... You need to go so your disciples can see what you're doing. So, if these other people aren't his brothers, why would they?
Why are they making that distinction?
Why would they make the distinction between brothers and disciples?
Right.
And these are not necessarily the 12 that become the apostles. These are the other people. It said in the chapter before, it talked about a number of them had left because following the life of Christ was difficult. Because he said, "You've got to do this, this, and this," and they went, "Oh man, that's tough," So some of his not apostles but disciples that were believers just.
Not full-time ministry people.
They just gave up and went their own way. It's very definite. Brothers and disciples, if the disciples had needed to see it.
Right. And let's look at Acts 1:14 now. This is another good one here. So again here, we'll go back to 12 actually to get the context. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So they're all there. That's the 11, minus Judas Iscariot. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So, and at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120. So I think that's interesting, because that kind of backs up what John was saying right now, that you know, there weren't just the 12 apostles, he also had a bunch of other full-time followers, disciples. Okay, so that's another one right there. Galatians 1:19 is next. Galatians 1:19, same. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So, here at this point, you're not talking about James like a, you have Peter and Andrew, James and John, the brothers Zebedee. Here you're talking about James, the Lord's brother, in other words, Christ's half-brother, James, became an apostle. So he became, in that John passage we read, he wasn't a believer yet. They were doubting him. But here, James, you have a different James than the James of Zebedee. And that was also backed up in Jude 1:1, a very last book before Revelation, just one chapter. In the very first verse here, you have Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So, if you go back to that Matthew chapter 13, 55-57. Matthew 13, 55-57.
Both on the list.
And here you go, you have his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas, which Jude is a short form of Judas. So it matches up pretty well, right? The Lord's brother, and then Jude is a brother of James, the Lord's brother. So they both became apostles and church leaders in the early church. And so they were, they mocked Jesus, they didn't really believe in him. They were wondering, what all this was about. But after his resurrection, they believed and they recognized they had a very special place in being half-brothers to him. And they became entrenched in full-time ministry. So, I think it's very clear. If you read the bullet there, it says, Jesus' mother and brothers. And here you have I just kind of pulled this out for you. Because it is there. I don't know how to pronounce them. But you have the Greek words there for anipsios. That's the Greek word for cousin. And the Greek word for brother is adelphos. So, they are two distinct words in the Greek. In Hebrew, you have a problem in Hebrew because in Hebrew there really isn't a distinction. But in Greek, and remember the New Testament is written in Greek there is a language distinction between a brother and a cousin. In Hebrew, it's just kind of a term, like a relative. A relative. It can be anybody who's a blood relative. But if you go and look at this, this is kind of what Virginia was bringing up. If you look in Luke 1:36, okay, Luke 1:36. And here, see here, it's interesting in my translation, and you'll see in the King James, it's also a little bit different, I believe. But it, in Luke 1:36, it says, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth is also conceived." So notice it doesn't call Elizabeth her sister; it calls her relative. Or in the King James, does it say cousin?
Relative in NIV.
What does it say in King James? Cousin?
Mine says Elizabeth, your relative.
Your relative? Who has, does anybody have a cousin?
I didn't bring my old.
Relative?
I didn't bring my old King James. I have the new one. And I think the new translation is going to say relative. But I've been taught, and I remember that she was her cousin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which that's version do you want done?
Elizabeth was a cousin.
Yeah, that's why I think it.
New King James?
Oh, just any translation.
I think that comes out when she went to visit.
Now, the New King James says
children, her relative. Uh-huh. Jumped around.
Well,
that's when she went to visit.
When Mary said that she was pregnant with that John supposedly leapt in the womb. He was so excited because he'd heard the news of that Jesus was on his way.
During that phrase, though, they referred to Elizabeth as cousin.
But they're about 6 or 8 months difference. Correctly. Is that right in their ages?
Yes. 3 months difference. So if you go to Colossians now? I believe somewhere in that Luke passage it does call her a cousin.
I
know it does somewhere.
Somewhere it does.
Let's look at Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So there you got the word cousin right there. So, you know, if you have cousin here and brother there, and this is all inspired by the Holy Spirit, all these writings, you know, cousin, brother.
They're all written in Greek.
And Greek is a very precise language. So, you know, cousin is cousin, brother is brother, I'm going to submit. And, you know, those are the two actual Greek words there. Anapisios and Adelphos, two different words. Definitely used two different ways in the New Testament. And we'll look, just finish it off in Galatians 1:19. Galatians 1:19 says... Oh, wait, I'm sorry, that's...
That's what we
good. Yeah, that's it.
We've already had it.
We already had it in the other, but in the other passage. But I just want to show you, okay, cousin, brother. So two different words, and those are the two passages I got that from. So anapsios, and adelphos. Those are the two words that are used right in those two passages. Okay.
Both from Paul.
Mm-hmm. So he definitely makes a distinction. A distinction between cousin and brother.
And then between apostle and brother.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Definitely. So, I think that pretty much, I mean, to me, that I don't need anything else to prove it to me. The one place, the only place, and this is something. I'm not saying that I support the Roman Catholic viewpoint at all in this. I don't. But I'll just give you their strongest arguments, just so you'll be aware of it. I'm not exactly sure how to rebuttal this, but I'm just going to give you their very strongest argument is this. If you, and it's not in your notes if you want to write it in there. If you go to John, Gospel of John, They'll go here first. You know, they don't want to have to tap dance around all that other stuff. But this is where, this is where the strength of their argument is. Okay. Even though I think there's other ways you could explain this, but It's in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. This is their cutthroat argument right here. So I'll just give it to you, and you can deal with it on your own. I don't really have a well thought out rebuttal to this because I just came across it when I was preparing this. So it says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother, so that's obvious. He's on the cross. This is directly before the end of the crucifixion, and Jesus dies. This is the last moments before he.
What's the verse?
John 19:26-27. So this is the last few moments. This is definitely in his last hour or his last minutes. Jesus therefore saw his mother, speaking obviously of Mary, and the disciple whom he loved, and that's always a reference to John the Apostle, right? Standing nearby, when he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Excuse me. Okay, so it says, Jesus is saying there, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Okay, so their argument is, well, if these other people, James, Simon, Judas, and what's the other one? I can't remember.
Mine has a little...
Go ahead.
Piece. It says, Jesus, because he was the firstborn, was expected to care for the family after his father died. It's possible Jesus could have transferred his obligations to a brother, but we can probably assume he had no brother present at the crucifixion. So Jesus asked John the disciple, whom he loved like a brother, to assume this role.
That's a great argument. Yeah, that's a great rebuttal. But the Catholic argument, that is the Catholic argument. It's like, well, if those are really Mary's children, then what, if James and Jude and all, if they're really Jesus' brothers and Mary's children, why didn't they assume responsibility? But that's a great point, because the rebuttal then becomes, well, Jesus was going to pass on the care of the mother to somebody, and those brothers, they weren't believers yet, so they weren't at the cross. The only person he had who he knew at the cross to pass on the care of his mother was John. So there's your rebuttal right there. So
that happens even today.
Mm-hmm. So, most traditions maintain that John did take care of her from that point on. Now, I don't know. It's possible that once James and once Jude, we know at least James and Jude became believers, at least those two, and they became church leaders. It's possible at that point that when they became believers, then at that point they resumed or took back care of Mary away from John the Apostle. Maybe. We just don't know for sure.
It also just says he took her, doesn't say into, but to his own home, and it doesn't even really indicate that she stayed there forever. But from that hour on, he took her to his home after the crucifixion.
Mine says into.
Does yours say into? Yeah. The new one just says to.
So, well, he took her, but we also know that John the Apostle, he did have a ministry, and he did go on with Peter in the book of Acts to go into full-time ministry. And then he ended up on the island, imprisoned on the island of Patmos, right? So it is very possible that his care for Mary terminated at some point, and that one of Jesus' half-brothers took over.
Well, at the time that he was going to Patmos, wasn't he about 90?
Yeah, she was probably...
She would have been dead.
She would have been dead by then. Yeah, definitely. So, and, you know, that's another good point. It's good that you brought that up, the death of Mary. Also a very late Roman Catholic teaching. I think this is also 18th century, or even later even, maybe even 19th century, that Mary didn't die. She ascended like Jesus did. And so it's funny because if you go to Jerusalem, they used to have a Catholic church. I can't remember what it's called, but it was the Catholic church where Mary was buried. You know, they had her burial site there in Israel. And then as soon as they changed their theology to, well, Mary didn't die, she ascended, they put locks and chains around the church and they just kind of closed it down.
Like
Get back on the bus.
The church of the tomb of Mary.
Yes, that was the name of it. And they've, it's
I'd
owned,
have to Google it to see, but
it's
I think
owned
that's
by
right.
the Roman Catholic Church, and it was open, you know, in, it was a site. It was a site you could go visit, the place where Mary was buried. And now it's under lock and chain. It's just kind of got a dark shadow over it now. So don't go there.
Give it to the Muslim, let them turn it into a mosque. That would really be desecrated.
Yep. So anyway, I hope that covers the whole Mary and Joseph, Jesus' brothers issue. So it came up, so I decided we'd take a tour through that real quick. Let's go ahead and move on. Now I have lost my...
It said Matthew 10:37.
Here it is. Yeah, okay, so now we're just talking about he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And so some translations, that's actually pretty harsh. What does the King James say on that by? Just by out of curiosity.
Yeah, mine was falling apart, so I left it home.
Let's go back and look at Matthew 10:37 real quick, because we're kind of looking at the verse where Jesus says, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." So Matthew 10:37. What does the King James say there?
He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's what the King James says.
Okay. I know there's a place where it says, I know one translation, or maybe it's in a different place, where a similar passage says, where it actually uses the word hate. Or, you know,
no, I've read one that says hate.
Yeah, if you don't hate your father or mother.
But I don't believe that means what.
We're not supposed to really hate. Right. So I think on that one it's just a matter of they're trying to use such strong language. To, you know, if you don't love me so much more than your regular family members, so as it's almost as if you hate them compared to how much you love me, then you're not worthy of me. So... And then the last bullet there at the very end, it just talks about Luke 6:46. We've looked at this before too. It's kind of a challenging verse for all of us, definitely for me. Luke 6:46 says, Jesus speaking here, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Well, that's tough, because, you know, when you call him Lord, you're basically submitting, you're saying, "You're my master, you're Lord and master, ruler of my life." But then you call him that, but then you don't follow his teachings, or you don't follow what he has taught us to live. So I think those two verses kind of go hand in hand, is when Jesus is saying, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. You know, kind of like, well, why do you say Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say? So, anyway, that concludes chapter 12.
Of course, he's going to honor mom and dad.
Right. And here's the new session.
My father changed that to embarrass. You should not embarrass your mother or your father.
Well, we've said that many times.
I've said that a number of times. My children have not embarrassed me. They've been pretty good kids.
Yeah.
Very much.
I never
embarrassed me. Butt out of this conversation. Never mind.
Right. Okay, so session 42 starts with Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. Yeah, chapter 13 already. Wow.
What, a year and a half? No, not a year and a half. A year and a third.
Slow down, I'm getting dizzy.
All right. And we're going to, it covers Matthew 13, verses 1 through 23, but before we read that, we're actually going to read that as part of the first bullet. I'm just going to read verse 1, because I love little verses like this. So many people, especially, I think, even pastors or Bible teachers, they kind of skip over stuff like this. But these are little details that I just love to kind of dig into and get something out of. And I think we'll get something out of this, hopefully. So just notice how chapter 13 starts. It says, on that day, or some translations might say, the same day, or on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. So, most people just kind of jump right along and get into the parables, but I'd like to, before we do that, what does that mean, on the same day as what? And so, this just, it took me forever to do this. I was struggling so hard with this all week, and I was up, last night, I was still on bullet number one. Because it was a challenge. And I know for those of you, especially those of you who were there the first few weeks when we started, you may recall I tried to start doing the gospel harmony chronology. And that is absolutely the hardest thing you'll ever try to do, because it just, I thought it would be easy. And it is not easy. It is very, very difficult. And so I've, since then, tried to look at it a few more times, and it is, it's very, very difficult. And I think God has made it like that on purpose, because I think it's very hard to go in and just say, okay, this is the very first thing Jesus did and said, and then it went to this, and then it went to this, and then you jump here, and then you jump here, and here, and here, and here, and just try to kind of piece together his life on a week-by-week or month-by-month basis. It is very, very difficult to do that. Many people have tried, and there are some very good gospel harmonies. Some people call them a harmony. Some people call them a chronology, where you try to get a picture of what happened first, second, third, fourth, fifth. I purposefully have tried not to read any, because I wanted to see if I could do it on my own. And trying it is just, wow, it's tough. So this was a big challenge for me, and I hope I did a good job on this. And I think it's fairly accurate. There's a couple of places, and I'll show them to you, that might be up for debate. But I think this is pretty solid. So, if you'll notice on the first bullet, I just labeled it, because it starts off with chapter 13, verse 1, on that day. So I kind of went and started piecing it together. Okay, what does that mean? What all happened on that day? And so, I'm just going to try to take you on a tour of a day in the life of Jesus. So, it starts, actually, it'll go ahead and it'll start back at Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, which we've already read. And I thought this is going to be a lot of reading, but I thought it would be good. I think this is really good, because I think there's a lesson in this for us, an important lesson. So we're going to just do a lot of reading, so I thought we'd break it up and just go around the room. And we'll just start my dad, and we'll just kind of go clockwise around the room, and we'll just keep going, and we'll read about, usually about 6 to 8 verses at a time, whatever makes logical sense. So I believe this day starts somewhere around Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. It's possible that it actually starts back on chapter 12, verse 11, but there's some debate about that. I mean, verse 9, verse...
How about 12:1 when the Sabbath?
No.
When you start picking on it earlier than that?
No. You can't go there because in Luke, chapter... In Luke, Matthew chapter 12, verse 8 is a different Sabbath than the first Sabbath. They're two different Sabbaths. So you might be able to start on verse 8, chapter 12, verse 8, but there's some debate about that. But for sure, you can start on verse 22. So that's where we're going to start. So, Dad, if you'll just read 22
through what?
Through
Matthew 12,
29.
12, 22 through 29.
And this is, we'll just say, let's just say that this is the first part of the day. We'll just say that this is roughly morning time, just to give a frame of reference here.
Okay. Then they brought him, a demon-possessed man, mm-hmm. who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished. And said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house.
All right, thank you. Ralph, will you do 30... through 37?
Sure. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, people will be forgiven for every sin and blasphemy, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. That's 37. Okay. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good things when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person brings good things out of the good treasure, and the evil person brings evil things out of an evil treasure. I tell you, on the day of judgment, you will have to give an account for every careless word you utter. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned.
All right, thank you. Okay, so far, we have, you know, just say this is Jesus starting out early in the morning. First thing, heals a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, casts out a demon, and does this miraculous healing. Now, I don't know about you, but if I did that one morning, I would probably already consider my day pretty successful. That would be a, yeah, boy, wow. I did good today. Right. But not only that, but now he does that and also gets accused of doing it by the power of Satan, and then gives this incredible teaching about the sin against the Holy Spirit, rebukes the people who are rebuking him in a very powerful way. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever had a very ugly confrontation in your life, boy, sometimes that just dominates the whole rest of your day, doesn't it? That's just, you sit there thinking about I should have said this, or I should have said that, or you just, you're so...
This would have been a better defense, you know. Or
yeah, or, oh, I wish I hadn't have said it that way, or, oh...
I should have called, I should have called them snakes.
And
I just called my teacher grip.
And it just eats you up, you know, just that, it just dominates you and eats it up. So, I mean, just so far, just two things have happened, you know, that probably any one of us in here... We could have considered this to be a full, memorable day in our lives. Just either one of those things. All right, so let's continue on. Josh, 38 through 45.
Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation."
All right, thank you. Virginia, could you read 46 through 50?
While he was still talking to the multitudes, his mother and brother stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother."
Thank you. All right, so here again, obviously you get the picture that there's huge multitudes around him, that he's speaking not just to the Pharisees and scribes, but there's a huge crowd around him. And so if any of you have ever spoken in public in front of a large audience, you know that that's, you know, you could just go do that for an hour and feel like you've had a full day at that point. And then he kind of separates and distances himself from his family because he has a special mission and a special purpose in this. And if any of, I mean, I think everyone in here has had some difficult family moments at some point or another where... maybe it's time for you to strike out on your own. Maybe it's time for you to leave home. Or maybe it's time, maybe you've made, let's say, a big mistake, or you've done something dumb and it's caused some sort of division between you and your family. And you have to stand up and either deal with it or, that those family issues or situations can be extremely emotional and emotionally draining. I think if anybody in here has ever had a tremendous, a difficult family experience, you know that can be considered, that was a full day. You know, you remembered, that was a tough one. Just those four things so far have happened. And this is just still the same day. So let's just say maybe it's getting around noontime at this point. Who knows? We don't really know. We don't have those details. But let's just kind of guesstimate and say it's maybe around 11 o'clock, noontime-ish. And we'll just continue. And now we'll actually get in and read these parables. So Jerry, would you mind chapter 13, verses 1 through 9?
"That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear.
All right. And Mike, would you continue on 10 through 17?
The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them."
So 17.
"But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear."
All right, thank you. And John, would you continue on 18 through 23?
"Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears a message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. That is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed and fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who receives the seed that fell among the thorns is a man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who receives the seed that fell on good soil is a man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown."
All right. I'll continue on verse 24 through 30. "He presented another parable to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat, and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, do you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." Mm-hmm. And that would you continue on? 31 through 35.
Yep. Okay. He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowds in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world."
All right, thank you. And Ralph, would you mind 36 through 43?
Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples approached him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the words of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers. And they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom will shine like the sun of the kingdom of their father. Let anyone with ears listen."
Thank you. And Josh, you go with 44 through 50.
52 is where mine is.
Yeah, 52. Yeah.
"The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asks. "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old."
Okay, and I'll also read verse 53, sorry.
"When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there."
Okay, so in Matthew, it kind of stops there. But if we go to Mark chapter 4, verses 33... Mark chapter 4, starting on verse 33. Okay, so, just a second. So, first of all, I think if any of us had, thought of that many parables to, teach to a multitude of people and do that speaking, I think just that alone would have been, wow, that's pretty impressive. That would have been a full day for any of us, I'm sure. But if you look in verse 33, this is the end of that account, that same account that we were just finishing up right there. This is the end, but in Mark's account. And so, Virginia, if you'll read, let me read to verse 35, and then we'll pick up back with Virginia. It says, "And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." And then here's another little treasure here, right? "And on that day," so it's still that same day, right? "When evening had come," so these parables, remember he tells some parables, and then he goes into the house, right? And then he explains the parables, and then he comes, back out and some more parables. So apparently, maybe they had some lunch or something, and then had an afternoon of teaching these parables, and teach the parables, and then privately explain them to his disciples. And now, at this point, evening had come, but it's the same day. So, Virginia, would you start with verse 35 and read to verse 41?
On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. And he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And when he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be? Even the wind and the sea obey him."
Alright. So, here's the next part of this day, and it's kind of the evening time, sunset, and so, I think if any of us were, on a boat and got into a terrifying situation where, remember, these are Peter and James, Peter and Andrew, James and John, these are hardened
fishermen.
And you know that they're not going to be scared of a little rough waters. I mean, they're dealing with this all the time. For this to scare them, you're talking about something supernatural here. This was some sort of satanic attempt to wipe Jesus out on the sea. And, Jesus is perfectly calm. But I think if any of us had the faith to call out to God, through the power and presence of God working in us to rebuke the sea, the wind, and the sea, I think that would be a pretty full day for any one of us. Just that one little incident, right? That would be pretty impressive. So, but it continues on because they actually make it to the other side. And I've always pictured, it wasn't until I actually put this together that I really thought about it, but I've just always pictured that this, starting Mark chapter 5, I've always pictured that this takes place at night. That's kind of a setting. I always envisioned it, that it was happening at night. And so we know that it was evening, and so by the time they got over to the other side, it was probably dark. It was nighttime now. And that's kind of interesting, because I always pictured this happening at night. So, Jerry, would you mind Mark 5, 1 through... This is a long one, so let's... Yeah, how about go to 1 through 9?
This whole curse doesn't even appear in Matthew, does it?
Yes.
It does?
Yeah, it does. But we've already read it. Matthew is not chronological. The stuff...
Okay. The stuff going across the sea and the demonic man and the...
Yeah, but we covered that months and months ago.
Yeah, but that was in Matthew.
Yes. But that is...
It's not in connection to the same chronological order.
Matthew is one of the least chronological Gospels.
Huh.
It's all over the place. And that's one of the things that makes doing chronology so hard.
We went over it some time ago.
Yes. Uh-huh. But that actually happens after the stuff that we were just talking about, what Jesus is doing now. Oh. So it's not chronological. So, Jerry, would you do... Mark 5, 1 through 9.
Uh-huh. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. But he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." But Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many."
All right, and would you take it up from there? Mike, from 10 to, let's say, 20? Or 21.
And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area.
A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. And when Jesus had again crossed over by the boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake.
Okay, so just notice a couple of things here before we move on. Verse 17, immediately after this happens, they don't stay there. They don't stay the night. These people, once this great scene takes place, and who knows, maybe it's midnight by now, we don't really know exactly what time or how long all this takes. But this is quite an ordeal, and I think, again, any one of us filled with the Holy Spirit and the power and presence of God, we heal this man that no one could bind or chain, and we were to command the demons to come out of him and go into the swine, and then we send the swine running off the cliff, perishing. I think that would have been a pretty full day just in and of itself, but this is still the same day. So notice at some point, this is late in the evening or midnight or however long this is taking. It doesn't really give us a picture of that. But we do know that this is all one occurrence. This all happens in consecutive sequence. And they don't want him staying around. They want him to go. He's just wiped out their whole industry, the swine. They were industry. And if this was anywhere in Israel, that was actually an illegal operation. It was illegal to do that, to keep pigs. So, he's wiped that out, and they want him out of there. So he just gets right back in the boat, and he goes right back across to the other side. And so, if you'll notice in verse 22, it says, "And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came upon him, fell at his feet, and entreated him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death.'" So this happens right after, pretty much right after he gets back to the other side. But that's not what happens first. To find out what happens before that, before Jairus comes to him, you got to go back to Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Okay, so, let's see, where were we, John? Would you do chapter 9, verses 1 through 8?
"Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven.' At this, some of the teachers of law said to them, 'This fellow is blaspheming.' Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of God has authority on earth to forgive sins.' Then he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, take your mat, and go home.' And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men."
Okay.
One more verse?
No, I'll go ahead and take over from there.
Okay.
And then I don't think I need to give my little speech again. I just reinsert it right there. Verse 9 through 17. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at his tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." And now it picks up with, this is the account of Jairus, where you get in Mark, but we can read it here in Matthew. Dad, would you do 18 through... Or actually, no, let's go back to Mark's account to get that part. Mark 22.
Mark 22?
I'm sorry, Mark 5, verse 22. Mark chapter 5, verse 22.
Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there, seeing Jesus. He fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet, instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I can touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was free from her suffering. At once Jesus realized what power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be free from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, I don't know how you say that, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. And he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat.
Right. So, and that's pretty much the end. And so, you know, just starts off the day by casting out demon and rebuking the Pharisees and having a bitter confrontation with them, and then continues on his day by having this emotional family situation where he has to kind of separate himself from his mother and brothers, and then he goes on to give some of the most amazing parables that we have in Scripture, and you know, follows that up by, you know, getting in a boat and crossing a sea. If anybody's ever been in a boat and crossed to the other side of a sea, that's a pretty full day in and of itself. And when he gets there, he heals a man whom nobody could bind.
Calms the storm.
And calms the storm on the sea first. And you know, then he comes back over and heals a paralytic and calls a tax gatherer to join him and his apostles. A tax gatherer, you just got to think about that, Matthew, the tax gatherer. The other apostles there were fishermen. They were just Israelites, and they even had Simon the Zealot. The Zealots especially hated tax gatherers. So you had this call of Matthew happen, and so he brings this person who's going to be untrusted and hated by all the other apostles, and he brings Matthew in and says, no, we're going to be with this guy. He's going to come into our group. And then that same day, Matthew throws him a big reception at his house. You just kind of move on and continue on, and then you have a woman who's healed from the hemorrhage, and then he just kind of closes the day by raising a girl from the dead. There you go. Yeah. So
it's just a typical day.
A day in the life of Christ.
The scripture says the things that Jesus did, if they wrote them all down, the world just couldn't contain them. I can understand that better now when I see what he can do in one day.
Yeah. And I just, I think it's good to, and the questionable parts are, and these aren't 100% solid, but I would say if you look at the other gospel accounts, it is possible that it went into maybe a second or third day, depending on, we don't have enough details to know for sure. We just don't. Certainly, it's possible that the Matthew scene, could have been, later on that day, and that some of this could have gone on into maybe a second or third day. But I think the point still is very clear that, this is just, one day. I would say one day, possibly a handful of days, or a 24 to 48 hour period of time, when, this is what Jesus' life was all about. So, what does that mean for us? I think number one, I think everybody in here would agree. I know I agree. Don't you just love it when everything is clicking and you're in the Spirit, you're in the Lord, and you just have a full day and you go out and you take care of so many things and things are going well? I think that's the kind of day, those are the types of days Jesus wants us to live in our Christian lives. Full days where we are praying, we're in the Spirit, we're in the Lord, we're out there, we're doing things, we're taking care of business, we're working, we're sharing the gospel, we're helping people, we're taking care of our families, we're getting all these things done. I think Jesus wants us to follow his example and live full days. I think the other thing we can get out of this is, he says his yoke is easy. And I think, you can see here that he's the one, he can, and now that he's not restricted by space and time, he can be anywhere and everywhere at once. He's right there alongside us, and he's the one taking the brunt of the burden, and he's the one who's really working in our lives to make everything happen for us and to help us along. So he's right there walking right beside us, and if he can do all this in one day in all these thousands of people's lives, when he was constrained by space and time, when he was limited by just being in a physical body like us, imagine what he's doing now for you and me and for everyone else who's following him. So I just I thought that would be neat to do, so I hope you appreciated it.
No, sure did.
And
I got a question.
Yeah.
I noticed in Jerry's reading they referred to the sea as a lake. Mm-hmm. Does anybody know the geography? What sea or lake we're talking about?
And
it's the Sea of Galilee.
Didn't it say Capernaum in there one place? So it has to be the Sea of Galilee.
Of Galilee. Mm-hmm.
And if he just went back and forth from Capernaum to Bethsaida,
it
was only 2.5 or 3 miles.
Yeah, that's very.
And then down at the bottom fourth of the Sea of Galilee is only
2.5 or 3 miles wide, and then that area is about 2 or 3 miles deep. So the whole lake is less than 10 miles long. Yep. And about, on an average, 3 to 5 miles wide.
Yeah, but they call it, referred to, the, I've always heard referred to as a sea.
Yeah, sea, and the reason is that in Hebrew, there is no word distinguishing a small body of water from a large body of water. So you have like an ocean is a sea, a lake is a sea. In Hebrew, they only have one word for a body of water.
Well, the lake that feeds into the Sea of Galilee, I suppose, there may not be a river there. This could be a road. It's called Lake Fulch or Halic. I can't tell if that's an A or an E. The print's too big. I can't read it.
too big.
Well, it's much bigger than it is in the other little Bible, the little New Testament.
Yeah.
But notice he also took a nap.
Yeah.
I want to put a plug in there for that.
Yeah.
That's very important. And not only that, but he said by the sea, by the shore,
that's
right. Meditate.
He got a power nap, but
that's right.
I think it was a power nap because they woke him up pretty quick, right? Well, as John was saying, it's only, what, 2.5, 3 miles?
Yeah, 2.5, 3 miles, but...
He couldn't have been asleep very long before that storm.
I found a city by the ocean. It was very relaxed, and the waves come in.
I had a power nap this afternoon, about 20 minutes, and it was really...
I can't take power naps. If I'm out, I got to be out for hours.
Yeah, but if I'm out for hours, and when I wake up, I'm groggy for the rest of the day.
Yeah, so I can't take naps.
You know what the Pharisees said about all this?
Okay.
This has been a parable day.
Parable day. This new Bible has really good maps.
Really?
Yeah. Parable day.
All right. So, let's skip back to Matthew 13 and take a look at this parable that we start off with on this parable day.
Well, we've read it.
Yeah, we have read it, and so...
Well, we read the first verse.
No.
Oh, yeah, we did.
Yeah, well, as we were going through, we kind of read it, but let's take a look at a...
Well, we did read it.
We'll actually kind of go through this first, because we're not going to have time. So we'll just do this real quick. The second bullet is pretty easy to do. And then we'll actually get into the parable itself next week, and we'll finish off the rest of this next week. So let's take a look at Matthew 13, 12 through 15. So this kind of skips the parable. This is after the parable, after he gives the parable. And this is when they're questioning him, why do you speak in parables? So his disciples are saying, well, what's this all about? What's this then? What's this all about? You know, before, you didn't do any of this, and now, what's this all about? Why are these parables all of a sudden? And so Jesus gives them the answer. And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. And so that's very true. That verse 17 right there, just kind of on a separate side note, Isaiah, I often wonder how puzzled Isaiah must have been, because he's sitting there writing a prophecy, one prophecy, and the Holy Spirit's guiding him, and he's saying, Christ is going to come, and the Messiah is going to come, and rule, and reign, and glory, and then he's writing another prophecy saying, the Messiah is going to be beaten, and
slaughtered,
and his stripes, you know, by his stripes we're going to be healed. And it's just, you know, you kind of wonder, what in the world? You know, these prophets, so they, you know, they would just say, okay, well, that's what you want me to write. I'm going to write it down. I don't understand it, but, and that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. These prophets are, you know, they didn't get it. They didn't, it was confusing. Because you kind of had almost two different Jesuses. And what they didn't understand is it wasn't two different Jesuses. It was the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. That's what they didn't get. And so, but, you know, they didn't understand it. And this earlier part here where he's talking about the prophecy of Isaiah being fulfilled, about their hearts being dull and their ears being unable to hear and their eyes being unable to perceive. Let's go and just take a quick look at that. The prophecy comes from Isaiah chapter 6. Verses 8 through 10. And this is directly, or this is during the time when Isaiah gets this amazing vision where he gets kind of caught up to heaven, and he's in the throne, or at the throne of God. And that only happens to very few people throughout the scriptures. So this was a special privilege. This definitely only happened to a handful of people throughout the scriptures. Isaiah is one of them. Paul is another. It also happened to Paul. And, you know, when Isaiah comes into this place, you know, where he's at the throne of God, let's actually go back to verse 5 just so you can get the context. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So I kind of take that to mean, I don't think Isaiah, even at this point, had a dirty mouth. I just think that, you know, even what we consider to be a, you know, an unprofane mouth, a clean, you know, somebody who doesn't use profanity, that kind of stuff, compared to being in the presence of God,
that could be what he said.
He's just overwhelmed. I mean, he's
by your words you shall be judged, and by your words you shall be condemned. So you really need to be careful what you say, whether it's...
He's just dumbfounded here. I mean, he says, I'm ruined. He can't even comprehend how he's going to go on living. But then, one of these angels, the seraphim, flew to me with a burning coal.
Vision to Isaiah.
Right, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it, and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And so, you know, then, you know, God made provision for him to somehow make it through this and still be, not be ruined. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people fat." That's the actual literal translation. "Render the hearts of this people fat, and their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." So, you know, that's a prophecy that Isaiah is given directly by God himself, speaking of the time of the Jewish leadership when Jesus came. You know, Jesus is saying, these are the people I was talking about when I gave this prophecy to Isaiah way back when. So, I think the reason, it's very important to understand that Matthew chapter 12, 13 marks a definite division. There's a big separation here. This is when Jesus' ministry, and you'll even see it, I wrote it in the bullet. This is a decisive moment in Jesus' ministry when his attention started turning away from the spiritual leadership of Israel and toward anyone, including Gentiles, who would hear him. So this was the beginning of the change in his ministry. His ministry changed here. Remember a little bit earlier on, a few chapters back, where he was having the disciples go only to the lost sheep of Israel? and he was preaching in the synagogues and only to, you know, in the presence of the leaders, the spiritual leadership of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes. And you'll notice in chapter 12, this is when the critical thing happened, when they accused him of doing all these things by the power of Satan. That's when he was started to become done with them. He's like, all right, I'm done with you guys. You're about a hop, skip, and a jump away from committing the sin against the Holy Spirit, where you're going to be eternally lost. And now I'm turning my attention, my ministry is going to turn to the people who have an ear to hear, who have a heart to understand. My ministry is going to turn to people who are going to have to work and think and try to grasp to a higher... They're going to have to grasp upwards to try to understand what I'm saying. I'm going to speak in parables now. In other words, he's encrypting. He's encrypting what he's saying. So you have to work for it now. And so only the people who are really, truly have a heart for me are they going to be the ones that are going to be able to strive to get to the point where they understand these things. Everybody else is just going to kind of fall on deaf ears because they're going to be like, well, he's talking about seeds and gardens now? What? You know, they're just kind of, you know, people who don't care to hear, it's just going to fall on deaf ears to them now.
Yeah, we're definitely those in my... It comes right out that he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
And the last verse, and in his name the Gentiles will hope.
And that goes back to Isaiah, right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, and that's... This is the kind of the distinction mark between chapter 12 and 13. This is where his ministry shifts gears, and he starts going in a direction now where he's not really trying to convince the spiritual leadership of Israel anymore. Now his ministry, he's expanding the scope of his ministry to be all inclusive to anybody who has a heart to hear him and listen to him and try to understand what he's saying. So, that Joshua 11:20 passage, that's just I can read it real quick, it's just one quick verse, but it's kind of similar in nature. And it just says, for it was the Lord, it was of the Lord, to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So, again, talking about, you know, at a certain point, you know, God wants to soften people's hearts to him and to his ways, but at a certain point, there's a breaking point, where then God's, you know, come upon that person or come alongside that person to try to get them to soften their hearts and accept him and acknowledge him. But the purpose of his Holy Spirit is twofold in that sense, because if that response is not gotten within at a certain point in time and with a certain amount of coaxing and gently prompting, then God's Holy Spirit starts working in the opposite direction to harden their hearts, because he wants a definite decision out of everyone. And so Israel, you know, when they said, when the spiritual leadership of Israel said, by the spirit of Satan, you're doing these miracles, that was the point where Jesus said, okay, I'm done with you guys. You know, I'm moving on. And if your hearts are going to be hardened in that way, then you've made your choice. And that's what God wants. He wants people to make their choice, hot or cold. He wants people to decide definitively and decisively, make that decision. So we'll go ahead and close there, and we'll pick up with the actual parable itself next week.
You see, we're using a laptop like you do when you get a bird bubble. It came out today.
Oh, yeah, we were talking about that earlier.
Yeah.
So we got some people to pray for sure. Carol, for sure. She's a gentleman.
At least the Duke's Jerry and Shira. and his daughter. But I haven't heard from them yet today, so I don't know what the situation is. They may not be to Rapid City yet. If they left yesterday afternoon.
What's his name?
Jerry Duke.
Jerry Duke. And he's the one with the...
His daughter has the cancer in her brain.
All right. And
her name is Nat.
Jerry Duke. McElroy's, Carol, anyone else? All right. Let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had together and study your Holy Scriptures. We just thank you, Lord, for the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, and how amazing a life he lived amongst us, counting himself as one of us and becoming our brother, and still being our Lord and Savior simultaneously. And we just pray, Lord, that you will help us to live full days, full of glorifying you and helping people to know you and loving people the way you love us. Just help us to have the strength and the inspiration from your Holy Spirit to live that way in our lives the best that we can. And we pray, Lord, for those unable to be here. We just pray for Carol and that you'll continue to comfort her. Please help her to get past this first few weeks of the treatments that she's going to be having, the most difficult time. And just strengthen her. Please send your healing touch and comfort upon her and help her to make it through this first hurdle. Just help her to continue to have that great attitude that she's had in facing this. And please help the physicians to care for her the very, very best that they can. I also pray, Lord, for Jerry Duke and his family and the terrible medical situation there, and that you'll just give them your strength and your comforting and healing and help with all of that. And I pray for the McElroys. Please bless Al and Louise. Please help them. And just help the situation there to give it some guidance and some comfort and some help, and help us to help as we can. And we pray, Lord, that as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will bless us, give us your special blessing throughout the week, help us throughout this week, and return us to Bible study next week and to church on Sunday. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.